As I come to you this morning with my sermon from Acts 25 and 26, you may detect that current events in our country have influenced me as I examined what is going on within our text. One of the immediate lessons from our present study is that there really isn't anything new going on today that isn't a rehash or a redoing of the sins of the past, including the ancient past. Bribes and bullying are not new. Murderous thoughts and slanderous words are nothing new. Trying to get the government to do one's dirty work, nothing new. The willingness to falsely accuse an innocent man of a crime, nothing new. And in such a world as this, God has had his people, whom he sent on a mission to bring to this world knowledge about him and his purposes for his creation. God's primary missionary was and is his son, Jesus Christ. He entered the world filled with darkness, filled with rebellion and sin, a world willing to kill an innocent man. The Apostle Paul was commissioned to preach the gospel in a sin-filled world, hostile to the truth, truth both about themselves and about the means of redemption and salvation through God's Son. As Paul was thinking about what he would be doing when his third missionary journey was complete, his thoughts were powerfully compelling about returning to Jerusalem. And even though he was advised by many of his dearest and well-meaning friends not to go to Jerusalem, Paul felt deeply constrained yet to go there. Upon his return to Jerusalem, he soon learned from James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, that the church was reluctant about his being there, because the anti-Christian Jews, given half a chance, would most certainly act to rid themselves of him. Even though he did nothing wrong, Paul was falsely accused of desecrating the temple for not actually but allegedly bringing a Gentile with him into the temple and of stirring up a riot in Jerusalem. The first attempt to sort out the details of Paul's alleged crimes took place in the Sanhedrin, under the authority of the Roman commander Lysias. The results of that trial only demonstrated the depths of hostility, particularly among the Sadducees, towards Paul and his teachings about the resurrection. The second attempt to sort out the details of the tension between Paul and the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem took place in Caesarea under the authority of the provincial governor Felix. The results of that trial demonstrated again the willingness of these legalistic Jews to give a false testimony in order to rid themselves of someone who was disturbing their status quo. We saw how Felix resisted Paul's telling of the good news of Jesus Christ, likely because he preferred to defend his unrighteousness and preferred to defend his lack of self-control. We saw evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in Felix's life as he became afraid when Paul spoke of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul likely, it's my opinion, Paul likely would have remained in prison in Caesarea forever had Felix lived forever, and had Felix not been replaced with Festus 2 years after his trial. So we pick up the story with Paul still in prison in Caesarea and still waiting for a verdict to be handed down regarding his case, now being handled by Festus. We are in chapter 25 of Acts, beginning at verse 1. Acts 25, verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." Now, regarding the mention of favor, I would like to know, are these Jews quite used to receiving favors from Roman governors? Why would they think that they could ask this newly appointed Festus for a favor? He's been on the job, what, a couple weeks, maybe less? And regarding the mention of ambush, it's clear now that the previous plot to kill Paul by ambush while being transferred from the soldiers' barracks to the Sanhedrin is still very much alive. And regarding the use by Festus of the word "if" in the phrase, "if he has done anything wrong," it seems to communicate that Festus is attempting to preserve his integrity and impartiality by treating Paul as innocent until he is proven otherwise. So I enter the reading at verse 6, hopeful that Festus will carry out his duty as a judge justly and thoroughly and without prejudice. That's my hope as we go to verse 6. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, who's the them? Festus spending 8 to 10 days with the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, he went down to Caesarea. And because of what we will read in verse 17, we can say Festus went down to Caesarea with the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. And the next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. Now, here's where the notion that Paul might be getting a fair hearing from Governor Festus gets torqued out of shape, by Festus spending an extended amount of time with the prosecution. Even if it's justified, it just is bad optics. And why would he not do the same with Paul? Why shouldn't Paul get some personal time with Governor Festus, the judge, before he convenes the court? I'm smelling a rat here. Something's not right. And my hopes for a fair trial are quickly fading. Verse 7, when Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem surrounded him, bringing many charges against him, which they could not prove. Did you catch that? They stood around him as they pressed their serious charges against him. Wouldn't you call this intimidation in the courtroom? And these charges were without evidence. Verse 8, then Paul made his defense. Number one, I have done nothing wrong against the laws of the law of the Jews. Or two, I have done nothing wrong against the temple. Or three, I've done nothing wrong against Caesar. Now, I take this to be a summary of Paul's defense. Verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Isn't this a court of law we're in? And where did this wish come from, this wish to do a favor for the Jews? Could it have been from Festus hanging out with the chief priests and the Jewish leaders for 8 to 10 days just before returning to Caesarea to convene this court against Paul. Can you imagine our Supreme Court justices hanging out with one side of a criminal case just before they hear the arguments and defense from both sides? Can you imagine these same justices wishing to grant a favor to the prosecution side? This is not evidence that Paul is about to receive a fair hearing, is it? Any judge acting in this manner should recuse himself or herself from being a judge in such a case. He or she has just compromised his or her ability to rule without prejudice. But let's see how Paul responds to this obvious judicial prejudice. Verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing, Paul, to go up to Jerusalem, hostile Jerusalem, where there's an ambush waiting for you? Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Now we can see that the Jews' request of Festus, while Festus was in Jerusalem, had not totally been dismissed by Festus. This shows that he was still entertaining their request for a favor and asks Paul now to join him in approving their request. This all looks like Festus was suffering from the same ailment as Felix had, that he would rather please the Jews than do what was right or just. Verse 10, Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well." Paul is schooling Governor Festus. In essence, he's saying to Festus, "Do your job, Festus. Get on with the trial and bring a verdict. You know I'm innocent. Be a man. Let justice be done." Now, Paul's not stupid. He knows what the facts are in this case, and he knows that Festus knows. And I'm sure it wouldn't have taken more than a moment to verify that these Jews who were falsely charging Paul of crimes had already demonstrated at least 3 times previously that they would murder an innocent Paul if it were convenient for them. And that's not including this most recent revival of the plot to ambush Paul on his return to Jerusalem as a favor from Governor Festus. So Paul forcefully replies, "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, left unsaid by Paul are these words, "Festus, I see that I won't get a fair trial from you either. So I must appeal to the higher court above you." Verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." So rather than doing his job, Festus kicks the can down the road. And here's one more of Paul's trials without a verdict. Will his next one be any better? Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked what or ask that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man who is before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, notice, came here with these accusers, came with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. Do you get the feeling that this hearing for King Agrippa was more about theater than any sort of trial? Festus calls it an investigation to gather information for his letter to the emperor. Continuing at verse 23. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. King Agrippa now takes charge of the hearing, verse 1 of Acts 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen patiently. Paul's attitude is impressive. He very easily could have said, wow, I'm a dead man here. The descendants of Herod have been murdering the people of faith for generations, and now I'm next on the chopping block. It's over. I'm history. Yet God in His grace gave Paul the ability to see that his dismal circumstance was really an open door. Not for his escape, but an open door for the accomplishment of a mission. See, many times the trials in our lives are opportunities in disguise. Opportunities to serve the Lord in ways we never would have been able to otherwise. But we have to have the eyes of faith to turn a difficult and unwanted circumstance into an occasion to honor Christ. It doesn't come naturally. It's a small miracle, sometimes even a big miracle, to turn our grumbling into a quest for how Christ can get the praise. Paul had reason to grumble. Throughout this 2-year ordeal, there's little to nothing said of the Christian community coming to Paul's rescue, standing up to defend him. Their silence is deafening. And Paul could have been bitterly angry. It's altogether possible that Luke, Paul's companion for most of his travels, reminded Paul of the words of Jesus from Luke 21, where Jesus said, "But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. This will result in being witnesses to them." The encouraging thing in these words is that God intends the persecution and imprisonments to be a strategic opportunity for witness to the truth of the gospel. This will result in your being witnesses to them. And so here's a lesson. Imprisonment may interrupt your evangelistic strategy, but it will not interrupt God's evangelistic strategy. Now think about Paul. How often did a change of circumstance create an opportunity for him to bear witness for Christ? Now, I don't have a percentage to give you, but it seems quite common for Paul's plans to be changed. And because he was ready to bear witness for Christ wherever he was, those changes were only open doors to unexpected evangelistic opportunities. Here in Acts 6, or 26, Paul tells the story of his life of faith. And he begins with his life before Christ. Verse 4, "The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raised the dead?" Or raises the dead. See, Paul has told us multiple times that the reason he's on trial is his confident preaching about the resurrection. Christ's resurrection and our hope to also be resurrected from the dead. Continues, verse 9. "I too am convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I went to foreign cities to persecute them." See, Paul says that he can totally relate to his fierce opponents because he used to be one of them. He once was just as obsessed with killing Christians as they are now in wanting to kill him. But everything changed when he personally encountered Jesus Christ. And so here is Paul standing before the governor, both the governor and the king, and he is giving his testimony of how he became a Christian. He started with what his life was before meeting Christ personally, and he speaks honestly and soberly about his former life. Verse 12, "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard to kick for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Our model missionaries, Jesus and Paul, were sent to people hostile to them to share the gospel with them. Here the Lord promises Paul that he will rescue him from the very people he is sending him to. And for what purpose? First, to open their eyes so they could turn from darkness to light. Second, so that they would turn from the power of Satan to God in order to receive forgiveness of sins. And third, so that they would be sanctified by faith in Jesus. This is spiritual sight that comes from God's Word, which helps them be rescued by God from the power of Satan through the forgiveness of sin, and makes them righteous in God's eyes as they keep trusting in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the provider of this light and this redemption and this eternal relationship. This was Paul's calling from Jesus Christ. Clearly, when Jesus stopped Paul, he was disobedient to Christ. But that disobedience stopped on the road to Damascus. Paul's testimony at verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First, to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So largely what Paul speaks of here is his obedience to Christ in the context of his new mission in life. Paul was a changed man. He had a new Lord, who is now the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, Paul's life did not belong to himself anymore. It belonged to Jesus Christ. Paul practiced what he preached. He preached repentance, and Paul's life illustrated the meaning of repentance. Paul preached that our lives should give evidence of our repentance, and Paul's certainly did. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you mad. Folks, no matter how articulate we are, there will always be people out there who think we're crazy There will always be, people who can't understand how we can believe so strongly in a supernatural, all-powerful God who raises the dead. And they won't hesitate to call us names. It's not fun. It's not fair. It's painful. But it's also not surprising. Now notice how Paul handles it. He doesn't get nasty. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't hang his head in shame and disgrace. He bravely looks the governor in the eye. And he says, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Now, this is about as defensive as we've seen Paul. But I can imagine that Paul is pretty exasperated by Festus. He seems so slow of mind. He seems to have such a difficult time reasoning things through. So it's not surprising that Paul turns to King Agrippa. And he really puts Agrippa on the spot. And yet God is opening a door for King Agrippa to meet Jesus personally, himself. Agrippa could have his life transformed this very day if he would not let his pride stand in the way. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Are you out of your gourd or something?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Agrippa, you have understood me correctly. I am trying to persuade you to become a Christian. And you do have enough information to make that step. You could make that step of faith today, Agrippa, if you had the courage, if you would choose to do what is right. You see, Agrippa, I am more concerned about your spiritual welfare than I am about my physical welfare. You can kill my body, but you can't kill my spirit. You can cut me off from my human relationships, but you can't cut me off from my relationship with God, my Heavenly Father. King Agrippa, you can have this relationship too. Don't let your status as king keep you from surrendering to the King of Kings. Repent and believe today. Paul was making an appeal to the king. He was not going to waste this privilege, a unique opening that may never come again. Sadly, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is doing nothing that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." See, Paul was more concerned for the salvation of these strangers than for the removal of his own chains. He was more passionate about the people in his path than the problems in his life. Oh Lord, would we be the same way? Father God, please give us a burning desire to see others come to Christ. A desire so strong that it overshadows our problems. Father, may we not be afraid to share how you've been working in our lives. May we seize the opportunities and the openings and make the most of them. And if there is one among us this morning who has not welcomed Christ, to turn you around and lead you in the path of righteousness and truth and be your constant companion, there is no better time to start than now, today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.